Oh, it's good to be here this morning. At least I feel that way. The Sanford Church family, those of you I've gotten the opportunity to meet and talk with, you've been very hospitable. You've been very encouraging to be around. I feel good about the people of God and what God is doing them with other places, and I feel that way about Sanford. I see a desire for people to want to serve God all the more. And that's encouraging, that's something that I have to judge, but that's something I also am a part of in Nashville. And so it's just encouraging to see that abroad. We've been talking about the notion of better, and it's internal review for those of you who've heard it, but we're not saying that who you are is bad, but that we can always be better at everything. Be better at being a husband, better at being a wife, at being a child in your family, a better employee, a better employer, a better citizen, a better representative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's always room for growth. I think that's in the divine design of journeying in your faith, as Paul would call it, the sanctification process. And so this morning, we want to channel our thoughts again with the word better, but, you know, just to kind of in a general way say, you know, what would make Sanford a better church family? How do we make this, not the building, right, but how do you make this group of people better at church? Better in the sense that when other people would come and join you and be a part of who you are, or if a visitor came in, or if someone came from out of town that was kin to someone here, what would they walk away saying in terms of that church family there is? How can we get to the point where people experience who we are as the people of God and they say, I want to go and be a part of that because that will make me better. A better church makes other people better. It makes the people inside the church better, and it makes the people that come in contact with it, whether it's through benevolence, whether it's through some happenstance, whether it's them joining the work at Sanford, it makes them better for it. Because at the center of it is the gospel of Jesus. And we're going to explore that in narrative form with the gospel of John. So if you haven't marked it, if you haven't turned there yet since the reading by Brother Vance, then it's in John chapter 13. And I want to pray with us again. Pray for our hearts and our ears. Pray for the word of God in our presence. Will you join me in that prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it's a story that's been preserved for our hearing this morning. It's a story that comes to us and says it has something to do with us. That at the heart of the story is Jesus and how you took your son and redeemed the world to yourself. Someone who loved us enough to sacrifice, to give all of himself so that we might experience life in a better way on this earth, and it leads to an eternal blessing in your presence. Father, we need help. We always need help, and we need your encouragement. So as we come to your word, Father, we ask that you bless our hearts, that you lay within our ears the ability to hear what we need to hear, so it will move us somewhere we haven't been and will be better for who we are being here today. May your spirit provide that help, Father. We ask these things knowing that you do indeed hear us. We ask them in faith. We ask them in the hope of Jesus, and we ask them in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want you to think about the people that mean the most to you. And I don't know how big a group of people that is. I mean, some of you might have a small group of people that you would say, you know, if I had to put all the people that mean so much to me, I mean not your associates, not your acquaintances, but the people that you are actually vulnerable and intimate with as a person. And it doesn't have friends, people who have common personalities, who just get us as a person, than we are our own family. So you think about those people, and you say you had to be in a room with those people, and your big announcement to those people was, you know what, I'm no longer going to be able to be a part of this group. I'm going somewhere else. I'm leaving. And you know, after you get beyond the reactiveness of what that's going to do with that group, no, you can't. No, I don't understand. Why would you drop this on this? After you get beyond that, you now have the opportunity to say something to that group that will help them, that will bless them, that will unlock new doors of opportunity for life to be wonderful, for life to be better, for life to be a blessing to themselves and a blessing to other people. The question would be, if you are the moderator in that group, the spokesperson, the one who called it to a meeting, what would you tell those people? And you say you don't have a lot of time, it's just you have one shot to create for them an understanding. What would you tell the people that mean the most to you? Here's the one thing you need to know, or here's the one thing you need to do. What would you tell them? The Gospel of John creates for us an image of Jesus that is the most vulnerable, intimate Jesus. If you read Jesus in parallel fashion between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you get to John, Jesus is more transparent, he's more open, and he's much more vulnerable and intimate with the people that he calls children, that he calls disciples, that in John 15 he says, he's not that way in the other Gospels. I mean, if you think about it, when you think about some of the things that are said, you know, in John, even in public, he says, I am the light of the world. I and the Father are one. I am the true vine. Jesus is not holding back. He really puts himself out there as the Son of God, as the Word that became flesh, as the incarnate one. He's not that way in Matthew. Much more reserved, much more secretive and on a mission, and he only reveals it to those closest to him. And John orchestrates his gospel that when you get to chapter 12, and from chapter 12 to the final chapter in the Gospel of John, all things said, all story that unfolds, happens in about a week's time. We call it the passion narratives of John's gospel. It's the moments that lead up to some of the darkest, most brutal moments for Jesus when he's in Jerusalem going through the stages of humiliation and crucifixion. And so Jesus, knowing that he, as all prophets of God do, as he will end up in Jerusalem, as he will be betrayed by his own people and handed over to non-believers, to the Gentile Roman nation, to be crucified as that sacrificial lamb of fulfillment, Jesus knows all these things, can see them as if they're palpable and tangible in his future. He knows that's coming. And yes, he shows his vulnerability to that. You know the garden scene. You know the anguish. You know how it affected him both in his spirit but also in his body. But before Jesus gets there, and though the anxiety is looming in his thoughts about what's coming in that night of Gethsemane, he has an opportunity before that gets here to have this moment with the ones that he loves the most. And in John 13, we have Jesus in a room. And he says, I have much desire to share the Passover meal with you. And you're thinking, as a Bible student, you're thinking if you're reading this for the first time in its own context, in its own place, your little memory Rolodex of Passover. Oh yeah, that's the story where God sent information to his people and said, if you do this, if you do what? If you put this blood on the doorpost and you put it on the arch of your houses, the Spirit of God will pass over this place and not take your firstborn like he will the Egyptians. And so the Israelites, on an annual basis, they had a meal. And in this meal, they would share at reclining around a table, and they would tell the story of the Passover. And in the children's mind, and in the family's mind, and in the friend's mind, they would have their best storyteller say, this is what happened that night in Egypt. And they would create the scene once again. And you can just imagine being wide-eyed and ears open. And, you know, there wasn't a lot of audio-visual back then, so all you had was your imagination, and you tried to create the moment in which God, in his great mercy and compassion for his people, passed over his own people. And so, as Peter, James, and John, and the others are gathered in this room, they're expecting a telling of Passover. They're expecting to hear the Passover story. And maybe, to be honest and to be very human-like in that anticipation, that not that they didn't take it serious, but they definitely didn't see anything not on the horizon in terms of anything different. But Jesus, when he gets to a certain point in this meal, he does something really bizarre. He does something really out of the ordinary. He does something that would have been culturally insensitive to its day. It would have created a lot of awkwardness in the room. In John 13, starting in verse 1, as you read the story that you've heard before, you know that Jesus, at some point in the meal of Passover, he got up, he readied his own garment, and he got down on the floor behind everyone who was reclined at the table, and he started washing their feet. And maybe like us, when you hear that, you're like, that's really not supposed to be that way. I mean, culturally, it's supposed to be those who are of lesser esteem in the house. When someone of importance, like a rabbi or a guest of a relative, comes into your house, you offer them water, and you offer them the privilege, or at least the service, to wash their feet out of hospitality, out of respect. And it's supposed to be the indentured servant. It's supposed to be the household help. It's supposed to be, in this case, it might have been the Apostle John himself, because he was the youngest of the apostles. And if you're the youngest, sometimes you get tasked with the remedial acts of service. And it might have been John's turn. But it's not John. It's Jesus. And he's going around and he's washing his disciples' feet. And out of protest, maybe like some of you, Peter says, this is not going to happen. You're not going to wash my feet. Feet washing is for people who are of lower esteem, Jesus. This isn't going to happen. You're the greatest, most wonderful person I've ever met in my life. How dare you think that you have to wash my feet? And Jesus just has to correct, look, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you would want me to wash your feet if you understood. And then Peter just sort of goes with it. Then just wash every part of me then, if it's that important. And Jesus says, you'll understand in a moment. And so he gets to the end of this very surreal scene. And down in verse 12 in your Bibles of chapter 13, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his garments, and he resumed his place at the head of the table, mind you. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" He says, "You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and you're right in that because that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that also that you should do just as I have done for you." Verse 16, "Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things to be true, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And if we had to, it's not really meant for that, but if we had to use some sort of metaphorical understanding of this, you know, he takes the most undesirable part of the human body of that day, the feet. Feet are smelly. Feet are just bizarre looking, right? I mean, feet, everyone has feet, but they all look so different, and you know, we do things to sort of manicure our feet, but it's really hard to make the feet look desirable. You have to be maybe of peculiar circumstances to really like feet. And especially in a primitive day when there are no sidewalks, there isn't any asphalt, there are no greenways, there is no traveling in, you know, vehicles that have WeatherTech flooring and air conditioning. You just walk everywhere. The moisture, the friction, feet. And Jesus gets down and he gets close to the most undesirable part of his disciples. He washes the feet. He humbles himself to that level, physically, meaningfully, and says, "I'm doing this, and though you don't understand now, this will be what you need to do. You will be blessed if you understand that if I'm willing to do this as your rabbi, as your teacher, as your Lord, if I'm willing to do this, then you ought to horizontally then allow this concession of service to one another." Church is hard. If church is anything, it's a lot of good things, but when you have to be honest about it, and sometimes in ministerial experiences and from leadership perspective, I just flat out one time stood up when I was preaching a sermon like this, and I said, you know, if church is anything, church is hard. Church is hard because it's full of people. There's nothing hard about maintaining the facilities of a church building. I mean, in some circumstances, like this past year, we had a plumbing issue that dealt with Metro City Water, and it was the biggest hassle for our building grounds deacon. We heard all about it. We really hated it. We had to go through trivial. There's nothing hard about running the business side of the church with just a little bit of sensibility and honesty. You'll make a good run at it. But church is hard as far as the guts and the nuts and bolts of church because it is about people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. People make up the church. And with people come all sorts of baggage, all sorts of little burrs and rough edges. We see things completely different. Some of you see the dress as brown and blue. Others see it as blue and black. You saw that thing on social media. We all see things completely different. The glass is half full. It's never half full. It's always empty with me. Some of us are optimists. Some of us are pessimists. Some of us are extroverted. Some of us are introverted. Some of us communicate through sarcasm, and we deflect our personalities that way. Some of us are just as blunt and bland as can be. You don't even know if you can joke with that person. And somehow, under all of that, we all
come from different places, rural communities, country living, country raising. I was born in the city. That's weird. We don't do things like that. It's not a holler. It's a hollow, you know. And so you take all of that and you put those people in one place and you say, you are the body of Christ. And as we talked in our lesson just before this, Paul had the task of taking Jewish people and blending them with Gentile people, and that is about as difficult of a church planting operation as you can get. I say this all the time for inflammatory purposes, but the relationship between Gentiles and Jews is much like in other parts of the world, though it's not really our intent, probably it's the relationship between Muslim people and Christian people. It's just hard to get along. And if you don't believe so, just do a little historical studying of Israel and Palestine. Hard to get along. And Paul goes into those churches and he says, oh, you're going to get it because I'm going to tell you how you're going to get it. And you remember that beautiful passage of Philippians chapter 2 when he says, I call it the Christ hymn. In your Bible, it's editorially the Christ hymn. And it says, you're going to do this. You're going to think of others better than yourself. You're going to serve others as more significant than you see yourself. You're going to do this because this was the same mind and the same spirit that was found in Jesus, who was Lord of lords, King of kings, but humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross and gave it all up. And Paul said, that's what you're going to do. That's going to be the secret of putting you together. And it sounds easy and it sounds churchy, but there's a lot of work with that. There's a lot of know-how and just gusto to getting that done. We have a class right now at Jackson Park that I was elected to teach, and it's about culture, politics, and the gospel. No thanks. If you want to get people fired up, if you want to see the differences of people come out, start talking about what you think about what's going on in the world today, culturally and societally. Start talking about what you think's going on in the White House and politics and the D's and the R's, and people just come out of themselves. And they say, Heath, you're going to teach this class. I said, great. But one thing we do before every class, we go to Philippians 2, and I make three people in that class read that Christ hymn. Over and over, we are supposed to look at each other as more significant than ourselves. We are supposed to serve each other as more important than ourselves. And that's not original with Paul. He gets it from John 13. We shared in the Lord's Supper this morning, and we shared in the bread, the body of Jesus, and the cup of responsibility, the atoning presence of Jesus. And that's a moment in the ancient church that everyone can say, all of us have place at this table. And it's level ground underneath the cross. No one has an edge on anybody. And we're all taking the broken bread, and we're all taking the cup, and we're all saying we belong to the body of Jesus, and we will be that broken body to the world around us, and we will be that cup of responsibility that is the atoning presence in the world. But in John's gospel, he doesn't record the Lord's Supper. Have you ever caught that? That when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read what was said for us, that Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper during this time, right before his crucifixion. But in John's gospel, he doesn't have that. Instead, he has the only story of foot washing. Now, obviously, it all took place in the same time, but John chooses to highlight the foot washing as something the early church really needed to remember about the person Jesus. And so when you come down to what Vance read for us earlier, only do these words now make sense in the backdrop of Jesus washing their feet.
If you have these words without it, they're good and they might move you, but with the backdrop, with the painting of the picture and the images of a Savior, Lord, divine, washing the feet of sinful men with Judas in the room, he knew Judas was going to betray him. He washed his feet anyway. He could have waited till Judas left, as he does, but he washes his betrayer's feet as well. And you get to verse 31, and he says, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified in God, and God's going to glorify himself in me. And I will only be with you just a little while longer, and you'll seek me, but you won't be able to find me, because Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows they're going to be confused. But in verse 34, he inserts a new commandment. A new commandment. Not an old commandment. Not something they've heard before. We've got to catch this. We have to pay attention to this. They would have known the commandments of God. They would have known the most important commandment is what? Love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They would have known that. The Shema. But he says, I give you a new commandment. And here it is again, a new commandment, verse 34, that I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. Now, wait a minute. Jesus changed the expectation. Jesus changed the standard. So no longer do I look across here and I see Brian and I see David and I see Gloria, I see Si. I see all these people that I now know as Christians. No longer do I love these people the way that I should love myself. The standard goes up. I love these people the way Jesus has loved me. So much heightened understanding. I might do fine and well to do good to my neighbor because I want good done to me, but it's better. It's a fuller understanding. It's a healthier church when we not just love each other and serve together because we want that mutual respect, but now we're loving each other the same way that Jesus has loved us. With a perfect love. With a full sense of sacrifice. A full sense of washing feet for each other. It's a heightened command. Jesus puts a little twist on it and says, you will love each other the way I have loved you. So no longer use yourself as the standard that I don't want to be, people have be rude to me, so I won't be rude to others. No, no, no. Jesus isn't rude to me, so I'm not rude to him. It's a foolproof plan. And Jesus says, this is going to be your command. And then he says this also in closing, by how you obey this command, this will be how people identify you as my disciples if you have this love for each other. How should people know the church? How should people know the kingdom of God exists in Sanford? By the building? By the website? By the preaching that goes on? No, according to Jesus, if you want people to know you belong to him, if you want people to know that you are the people of the gospel of Jesus, it will be how they observe and how they feel and even how they receive the love that you have for each other and for them. This is the only time Jesus says, this is how people will know you belong to me. Jesus doesn't create a long list for that. He says, if you want my signal marker pointing to my people in the world, he says, you'll be able to tell who they are by how they love each other. How do they love each other? With the selfless love that Jesus showed them. If you want Sanford to grow as far as the church here, you just start loving each other the way that Jesus washed their feet. You start really putting yourself out there for one another, and you start showing that to the community around you, and then by natural organic growth, people will like that. People like being a part of something when they know that they can have some skin in the game, when they can benefit from it, and it's not any kind of bait and switch. They will like being a part of people that respect each other, honor each other, and serve each other selflessly. The world is in great need of that kind of example. How much better would all things be? And that's what we've been talking about, if we could only understand that in our world. And so your growth model plan, it has to start with John 13. You can't grow a church without understanding the intent of John 13. You can't. Because Jesus says, this is how I grew my first church. The apostles take this story and they start an ancient church, and time again they come back to, whenever there's problems, that if you have problems, take it back to Jesus and understand that he was a suffering, selfless servant, but he was also Lord and Savior and King. You need to do some foot washing. You need to do some foot washing in your homes. You need to do some foot washing in your schools. You need to do some foot washing in your jobs, in your business, because that's where people are going to see that you belong to Jesus. When you serve others and you love others selflessly and without any notion of return, that will turn people's interest to what is at the work. What is at the core of who you are, and then you will be able to say, I do this because Jesus is my Lord. This morning, as we close this part of our worship today, you have the opportunity to come close to the person Jesus. And perhaps there is, I don't know, I don't live here. Perhaps there's someone in here this morning who has long since said, I just don't know what I feel about, you know, being a Christian. I'm a little confused in the balconies of my mind here about that. The Jesus that you need to respond to is the Jesus in John 13. A Savior that lays himself out and down for you, and gives you the benefit of the doubt and takes the blow for you, is the kind of Savior that you need to be saved by, and is the kind of person you need to follow the rest of your life. And you need to come to terms with that this morning, because it will be better for you starting the day after that. And if you are here this morning and you just need prayer, you need people to lift you up, you need people to put their arm around you and say, it's going to be okay, I've been there, but you don't have to stay there, it's going to get better, this is the time to respond and say, pray for me, love on me, be my feet washing brothers and sisters. And if you have any need to respond this morning as we close, make that need known together while we stand and sing.